a reason for the hope that is in you. And so as Christians, and he says to go on, he says to do that in meekness and in fear in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, that Greek word that's translated to give an answer or to give a defense is that word apologia, from which we get our word apologetics. And you may be looking at the screen there behind us and say, well, what in the world are we talking about? Atheist making Bible verses. I thought Bible verses are to make us Christians, not atheists. Well, that's indeed exactly what the Bible does. It makes us Christians if we allow it to make us Christians and Christians only and the only Christians, because that's all that we have in the Bible. We have people who became followers of Jesus Christ, and when we talk about ourselves being Christians, that's what we mean. We just are glad to be disciples of, followers of, committed to, believers in, those who trust fully in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our Savior. However, there are those who actually believe that the Bible ought to make you an atheist. In fact, let me just tell you this. I had an encounter at a doctor's office about a year ago, maybe just a little more than a year ago, walked into a neurologist clinic. I'd been having, if you ever heard of carpal tunnel syndrome, well, I had a doctor tell me that he thought I had tarsal tunnel syndrome, and that's in your ankles / feet, and it would be nerve issues. Well, so I went to a neurologist who was going to do a nerve test. I'd never been to this doctor's office before, never seen this doctor, didn't know who he was, and I was waiting in the waiting room all by myself. While my feet felt like they were on fire, because that's what happens when you have kind of tarsal tunnel or carpal tunnel. Your nerves are just kind of going crazy. If you've ever heard of neuropathy in your feet, it kind of is like that. And so I'm waiting there in the doctor's office, and all of a sudden a big gentleman comes out from the back, and I didn't know who he was, but he had a big smile on his face. That's always good to see at a doctor's office, right? You see someone with a smile on their face because you're sitting there thinking, am I about to get a shot, or, you know, what's going to happen to me here? I didn't say I'm about to get shot. I said, you know, you're wondering if you're going to have a shot, right? As a kid, that's one of the things you're always kind of, you know, concerned about. Anyway, this big man comes out, and I say big respectfully, okay, but he was a very large, jolly gentleman, and he came out from the back, and he said, that doctor is a nice guy. He said, he is a good Christian man. And I looked up. He looked right at me because I'm the only one in the waiting room. And I was like, wow, that's good to hear. And that makes me feel a little bit better that the doctor back there is a good Christian. I said, I'm a Christian. I said, I love being a Christian. And he looked at me and said, I'm not a Christian. He said, I'm an atheist. I said, really? And I just said, well, why are you an atheist? He said, because God is a murderer. He said, you don't read about Satan being a murderer, do you? He said, but God is a murderer. I said, you know, I try to measure my words carefully in situations like that. Number one, this man doesn't know me and I don't know him. Number two, he's about three times my size and could fold me up, you know, pretty easily, probably like a tortilla if he felt like it, pretty quickly. But anyway, I just said, well, you know, you do read in the Bible where Satan, for example, and I wasn't looking for an argument, but I was looking to have some discussion here. You know, you do read in like in the book of Job where Satan was very interested in harming and in taking the lives of Job's servants and taking all of Job's wealth. And then, of course, you have Satan who entered the heart of Judas, and Judas went on to betray Jesus, and Jesus went on to be crucified on the cross. So, you know, did Satan have something to do with that? That was the prophecy from going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to Satan, yeah, you're going to bruise his heel, but he, the son of woman, is going to crush your head or bruise your head as he rose from the dead. At least that's how we believe that that prophecy was fulfilled. And so we talk just a moment, but I want you to know that this man really thinks or thought at that time that as you read through the Bible actually actually says things about God and the Bible itself that ought to make us run away from God. A.A. Milne, you may not know Mr. Milne, but he is the author, was the author of the Winnie the Pooh books, not Penny the Woo, but Winnie the Pooh books. And, you know, not saying you shouldn't read those books, but unfortunately, A.A. Milne had the idea that the Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, and disbelief, call it what you will, than any book ever written. That the Old Testament has that kind of, or should have that kind of impact on people. Kenneth Leonard said in a YouTube video put out not too long ago that Bible study in my experience, is almost a surefire way to make atheists out of Christians. Just study your Bible. You know, one of the criticisms that a lot of unbelievers have about Christians is that Christians don't really study their Bibles. And that Christians just come together every now and then, not as much as they used to, they would say. And they just get together and they talk about things, but they don't really read what God's Word says. May God help us to be readers of His Word and not be ashamed of it or scared of it, even though there are those like the entertainer, the juggler, the actor, Penn Jillette, who said, "I read the Bible cover to cover, and I think anyone who is thinking about maybe being an atheist, if you read the Bible cover to cover, I believe you will merge from that as an atheist. The Bible itself will turn you atheist faster than anything." And he was asked about that. Why would reading the Bible make you an atheist? And he said, because what we get told about the Bible is a lot of picking and choosing. And then he went on to say, giving his first atheist-making so-called, notice the quotation marks around that, Bible passage saying, "When you see Lot's daughter gang-raped and beaten, and the Lord being okay with that." Well, let me say that there are some criticisms here of Christians, of the Bible, of the God of the Bible. And one of those is that we don't really read the Bible. And one of those is that we really just pick and choose with the Bible. So let me encourage you to not pick and choose. I mean, I have heard criticisms from, in fact, this was a true story that happened on a campus, a college campus in Texas, where there was an atheist group who was spreading material about atheism and about how people shouldn't believe the Bible. And a man who considered himself, claimed to be a Christian, I'm not saying he wasn't, I don't know for sure, but I know he identified as a Christian, went up to the people there at the table and was trying to discuss with them why they shouldn't be atheists. And the atheist responded this way: "Have you ever read the entire Bible?" And the Christian said, "No, I haven't." So I'm glad, thankful that he was honest about that. To which the atheist responded, "Well, I have read it. And those passages that you haven't read, those are the ones that made me an atheist." Now, I'm not saying that you have to read through the Bible every year. In fact, I think we ought to probably put more emphasis on, you know, reading parts of Scripture in their context and really meditating upon a paragraph of Scripture, a chapter of Scripture at a time, instead of just hastily reading through it and feeling pressed to read through it every year. Not that that's not a very good habit. It is. It's a great thing. But I do believe that as a Christian, that we ought to work through the entire Bible. In fact, as churches, it's a great thing to know as shepherds in a congregation, as teachers and preachers in a congregation, that we are teaching the entire counsel of God. Amen? Do we want to neglect any part of Scripture? Do we really have to be ashamed, or should we be ashamed of any part of Scripture? Not at all. So let's go to this first example that Penn Jillette gave there in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 19, and see if we really should become atheists because when you see Lot's daughter gang raped and beaten, and the Lord allegedly being okay with that. Allegedly, Lot offered his daughters to the wicked men of Sodom, and God was okay with this. Well, you remember there in Genesis chapter 19, that sure enough, that God sent two angels to Sodom, and when Lot saw them, he begged them to come to his house, because he knew that if they were to remain in town, they're in the city and staying outside, and sleeping outside, that, well, Lot had an idea what was going to happen to these guys. So he took them into his house. So he is to be credited for that. He was showing great hospitality. I think we can learn something about being more hospitable people by reading Scripture. And just by looking at the actions and the culture of people in ancient times, generally speaking, they were much more hospitable than the average American. And you might say, I wonder sometimes, not that I'm begging to come to your house to eat some fried chicken. I'm really not. I'm just saying, in general, maybe it's partly because of COVID. Maybe it's because of the internet. And we just do everything, you know, on our own these days, on our own computer. And we're not, you know, interacting as much face to face, that we're not quite as hospitable as maybe we should be. But we ought to give credit to Lot for being hospitable. Here, two strangers. He just took into his house. Two men, two angels who were in the who appeared as as men, just like God appeared, the Lord appeared to Abraham the chapter before along with these two angels. And so Lot brought them into his house. And then you recall there in Genesis chapter 19 that there was an angry mob, verse 4, of old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded that house. And they wanted to know, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may... You don't even want to talk about this stuff. It's so repulsive. They wanted to, as I'm reading from the New King James, know them carnally. They wanted to commit heinous acts with these men who were under Lot's protection. And then can you believe that Lot, it's a good thing that he didn't just throw his guest out, right? I mean, that's a good thing. I hope that, I think, Ryan, am I going to your house today? Is that right? We are going here. Okay. All right. Ryan, he was kidding me there for a minute. He had me going. We're talking about hospitality. Ryan, like, no, you're not coming to my house today. We've known Ryan and Tina for years, and I'm very thankful for the invitation to be here, and of the elders and all the congregation, and getting to see Ryan and Tina and their family is just very much a blessing. But here we have Lot. He didn't just throw his guest out. Like, I don't think, you know, Ryan and Tina are going to throw Jana and me out of their house today. But when this angry mob wanted something, wanted those men, he then did what? Well, what does Genesis chapter 19, verse 8 say? In fact, I think I have it here on the screen. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. You know, Lot was not a terribly wicked person. Now, did Lot make some bad decisions? I mean, should he have ever, as the scripture, you know, reveals, pitched his tent toward Sodom? Should he have ever decided to go live in this terribly wicked city? Listen, there are some wicked cities on this planet. And when I was raising, when Jan and I still had children at home, you know where we did not want to live? We didn't want to be immersed day after day in terribly wicked places. And I think that, you know, Christians should really think about that. Now, as we have an empty nest, and, you know, could it be that Jan and I could go and live in some really bad places today if our sole intention was to try to help these people get to heaven and do some evangelistic mission work in those places? I think it might be more appropriate. Now, personally, I tend to want to go and visit there and teach and preach and do some work and then leave and go back to my little sanctuary, if you will, in Wetumpka, Alabama, because, you know, there's just no place like being kind of away from all of that. Well, Lot decided he was going to just live smack dab in the middle of Sodom. He made some bad decisions. But notice that that Lot said to these men in verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Notice their reaction, verse 9, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. What did the inhabitants of Sodom think of Lot? Well, they thought of him as a goody two-shoes. They thought that he was, do you ever hear this today? That you're just judging us? And you see how repulsive many, if not most, of the inhabitants of Sodom were, and Lot was not that way. However, Lot was far from perfect. I mean, Lot offered his daughters to this angry, repulsive mob. I have a daughter. And I mean, as much as I know she is Jana's girl, she's daddy's girl. I mean, she, you know, Bo and Micah, they are my two sons, and I love them to death. Something about that little girl. I mean, she's my youngest. And I mean, she will still give me hugs and all that kind of stuff. You know, the boys, not quite as much. And I don't know. I'm not saying I love my daughter more than my boys. I'm just saying she's my special. There would not be an occasion. I mean, could you imagine if you have a daughter that you would say, yeah, just go ahead and take my daughter. And I'm just going to keep my visitors here safe in the house. But here was Lot. So God reveals this story to us through his prophet Moses hundreds of years later. But you know what you never read in this passage? You know what you never read? What Penn Jillette said that the Bible says, that God was okay with this. The Bible never says that God was okay with that. You know what the Bible writers did fairly regularly? Was report instances in the lives of otherwise faithful men and women when they did some bad things. You know, when David sent Uriah to the front of the battle to be killed after he had committed adultery with his wife, did the Bible have to say, you know, if the Bible didn't give us the account in 2 Samuel chapter 12 of the prophet Nathan going to David and telling him this story about one man who had a lot of sheep taking another man's one little ewe lamb, if he hadn't told him that story and said to David, "You are the man," would we have known that David's actions were sinful? Yes, we would, because we know that adultery is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. And David did some things that were wrong. In fact, one of the amazing things about the Bible is that the Bible writers reported many things even about themselves. I mean, think about Moses writing the book of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You know what Moses recorded about himself? Is that on the occasion when he was supposed to speak to the rock, he hit the rock. And because he did not trust God in that moment, in that time, he was not allowed to go into the physical promised land. Doesn't mean he wasn't allowed to go into paradise or into heaven one day, but one of the consequences. And Moses wrote about that. It's quite amazing to think about how the Jews, and we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, tonight, how the Jews preserved a book that even many of their heroes are said to have done a lot of things that were not very smart and really downright wrong. Well, here's an occasion where a man who may have, for the most part, been a righteous man. When you read 2 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, verses 7 and 8, you'll see where Peter referred to him three times as a righteous man. Otherwise was, but at this moment in time, yeah, he did something that was very, very foolish, very, very wrong, and God nowhere said that he was okay with this. All right, here's another alleged, so-called atheist-making Bible verses. And by the way, we did bring some materials from Apologetics Press that we put in the back, and I don't make anything from those. I'm supported like a missionary from various churches and individuals. And so anything that is made from those goes back to the work at Apologetics Press just to help us produce more materials, you know, pay the electric bill, buy computers and paper and all that kind of stuff. So there is a book in the back called The Anvil Rings, Volume 3, Answers to Alleged Bible Discrepancies. And I believe it's chapter 3 of that book that deals with 7 of these so-called atheist-making Bible verses. And I believe that you will read about these there in that book. God telling Abraham to go kill his son. This was the second one that Penn Jillette mentioned in this popular YouTube video that has now probably about, I think it's somewhere in between 2 and 3 million views. He said, Abraham being willing to kill his son. I mean, that's just downright awful, according to Penn Jillette. The London Telegraph online paper listed as one of the top 10 worst Bible passages. That was the name of their article. Number 8, Genesis 22 and verse 2. Abraham is told to kill his son. Dan Barker, the fairly well-known atheist in this country. He is the co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. That's a foundation up in Madison, Wisconsin, that has a whole lot to do. If you ever hear of lawsuits being filed against school boards or some kind of city or county for some kind of Christian symbol, we even had the Freedom From Religion Foundation come after an off-duty police officer in Wetumpka, Alabama, because she had the audacity to have Bible studies with some of the children in the community who were considered, underprivileged. I'm not sure if that's the right term, but she was having Bible studies, and they found out about it and went after the police department. And they've gone after all sorts of other towns and cities and school districts. I was talking to a teacher down in Milton, Florida a few years ago, and they had gone after the school system that she was teaching with and filed a lawsuit against them. Well, Dan Barker is the co-president of that. And in his debate with my colleague, Kyle Butt, I guess it was over 10 years ago now, on the existence of the God of the Bible, he said, remember the thing about when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac? By the way, Abraham should have said, no way, I'm better than you. I'm not going to kill my son. Genesis 22 in verse 2. What does it say? Take now your son. This is God talking to Abraham, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the atheist read, you know, you, it may be that you've been reading this for years and you have thought, maybe not a whole lot about this. But someone who's never read the Bible before, someone who didn't grow up in the church, they read this for the first time and they're maybe scratching their head thinking, I don't know about this God of the Bible. I'm not saying they should think that way. And I'm not saying you should not question this passage and say, well, you know, how should I look at this? I am saying we ought to be interested in what the Bible says, and we ought to do all we can to rightly divide it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, or handle it accurately, rightly. Rightly interpreting it. Well, how are we to understand this? Because the atheist says this ought to make you an atheist. God told someone to go kill his son. So what can we say about this passage? Well, like with any Bible passage, we should always first and foremost ask ourselves, what does God have to say about this passage? Well, what do you mean? Is God whispering to me, you know, what this passage is about? No, I'm talking about, as much as is humanly possible, we allow the Bible to explain the Bible. And if you back up one verse, we get kind of some indication about this passage. In verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, go and sacrifice your son." Now you might be reading from the King James. It uses the word tempt. It's really inaccurately or inappropriately translated tempt in the King James. The Hebrew word nasa is better translated here, like it is in so many other places, tested. When the Bible says that David nasa, the Hebrew word, the armor of King Saul, he didn't tempt the armor of King Saul. He tested the armor of King Saul and found out that it wasn't going to work for him when he went to go fight Goliath. When the Israelites, after they were given the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and the Bible says that Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Did he tempt them so that they may not sin, or did he test them so that they may not sin? He tested them. The word in Genesis 22:1 should be test. God was testing Abraham. And you know what God does sometimes? Well, he tests his people. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Produces patience." Does the New Testament say that God has, does? And I think we can rightly interpret that as he will, should, hopefully he does test us. Why? Not so that we would sin and fail and be lost, but that we might grow. You know, when you go to work out, you're testing, if you will, yourselves. And you are trying to, build up your muscles, but you have to tear them down to build them up, right? There may be teachers who give their students tests. And maybe the tests are not always just about book smart tests. I mean, sometimes it might be about honesty. Like maybe the teacher, I had a teacher one time at Freed Hardeman give me a test on the first day of class. And we hadn't covered any of this stuff. Well, what's his motivation? Is he really wanting us to pass the test so that he could give us an A? Or does he want us to fail the test to give us an F? Or did he have some other motivation for giving us such a test? Well, he had some other motivation. You know, some teachers might give you a test at the beginning of a semester without ever covering it to see if you're going to cheat on the test or not. Like open up your book and fill in all the answers correctly when it was a closed book test. And then you might get an F because you failed the test, because the test wasn't about being book smart. It was about being honest. And maybe you failed the test, book smart speaking, but you really passed the test. Sometimes tests are good for us. Well, God was testing Abraham here. You know, in John chapter 6, you recall that Jesus had already worked various miracles in the presence of his disciples. And in John chapter 6, you have a multitude of people who are following Jesus. We read there in verse 5 that Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip, where are we going to buy bread? Why did he ask this? Did Jesus not know what he was going to do? Did Jesus really wonder, well, I don't know if we can feed this many people or not? The very next verse really tells you what he was thinking. "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." So let me ask you this. Using the Bible to explain the Bible, did God know what he was going to do in Genesis chapter 22? He knew exactly what he was going to do. And you know what he was not going to do? He was not going to allow Abraham to kill his son. He never wanted Abraham to actually go through with killing his son. But he was giving him a test. He was testing Abraham. In fact, if Abraham had killed Isaac, he would have disobeyed God. Well, how can you say he would have disobeyed God? Because, I mean, before we get on to number three, and that will probably be the last one if we can get to it. Because in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him, Abraham, from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. If Abraham had actually killed his son, would he have been disobeying God? Yes. Well, Eric, you say that's a little confusing, but remember, God is not linear like we are linear. I mean, we think of things from, you know, 1 to 2. We look at verse chapter 22 and verse 2, and maybe we're not thinking about what happened beforehand, what was in the mind of God. Maybe we're not reading that passage. Maybe we're not thinking that way, and maybe we're not looking to what ultimately happened, and we're just fixated on this one verse. We're not going to understand that verse accurately if so. But if God has revealed some of his mind to us about the things that happened beforehand or the things that will happen later, we'll better understand the fact that God never intended for Abraham to actually go and kill his son. You may be sitting there thinking, maybe I'm thinking, hey, this is an unusual test. Absolutely. This is an odd test. Maybe the unbeliever reads this and says, this is really messed up. I don't know. But you know, sometimes God does things that may not make sense to us. Did it make sense for Naaman to be told to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times? He was like, I'm not dipping in that nasty river. No, did it make sense? I mean, would you expect our military leaders today to go walk around the city 1 time a day for 6 days and 7 times on the 7th day to go conquer a city? Sadly, the things that are going on in Russia and Ukraine right now, would you expect any of those military leaders to, you know, just, I mean, can you imagine the news reporting of that kind of thing? But God has his reasons for why, you know, why did he do it that way? Well, I don't know for sure, but I think it probably had a lot to do with the Israelites learning that they're not conquering the land of Canaan by their own might, right? But by the power of God, he was allowing this to happen. He was giving them the land that he had promised to them for thousands of years. And he wasn't giving it to them because they were just better people. I mean, innately better. It was, well, for two reasons. Number one, the wickedness of the Canaanites had been growing more wickedly for hundreds of years. You can go back to Genesis chapter 15 and read where God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm not giving it to you yet. You're not going to have it. Your descendants aren't going to get it for hundreds of years. Why? Because the wickedness of the Amorites and the Canaanites was not yet full to the extent that God was ready to judge them. And eventually, he brought in the Israelites. But you know what happened to the Israelites, right? Eventually, they began acting quite corruptly, and the Assyrians came and defeated the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians came and took away the southern kingdom. So God doesn't play favorites. But our God does know the past, the present, and the future perfectly. And in Genesis 22, God never intended for Abraham to go kill his son. Well, why is this even in the Bible? Number one, I think we can learn a great deal about faith from Abraham. Amen? I mean, I told you how precious my kids are to me. I know how precious your kids are to you. And if God said that this is an act you are to take, that I can't think of anything that would be harder to do than that. Bible tells us that Abraham rose up first thing in the morning to go obey God. Abraham had already left his home. If someone told you to get up out of Ripley or Ashland, Mississippi, to a land that you'd never been to before, to go wander in tents the rest of your life, you might be like, I want to stay right here. Well, Abraham had already done that. Once again, Abraham passed the test. But you know why I think this is probably in Scripture, maybe even more so than that, because it would seem this is a messianic picture. Now, I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that says this is a picture of the coming Messiah, but I do know that the theme of the Old Testament is the coming of the Messiah, from Genesis chapter 3:15 to the book of Malachi. When you read about the forerunner of Jesus coming, for example, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. The theme is the coming of the Messiah. Where do we read about the Messiah here? Well, Maybe we don't specifically, but boy, by way of picture, it sure seems like we do. Isaac was the promised son of Abraham, right? Abraham had been promised a son since he was 75 years old and did not have one. And it wasn't going to be from Hagar, and it wasn't going to be Ishmael. It was going to be the one he named the chapter before, Isaac, who was born in Genesis chapter 21. Verse 12, the end of that verse says, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." The Messiah is coming. The Lamb of God is going to take the sin away, the sin of the world, is coming through your seed, and specifically through Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Judah, and then eventually Jesse and David. And here we have this picture of a promised son where wood is laid on his back. He's going to go be sacrificed after a three-day journey. And then a lamb or a ram is caught in the thicket who comes and replaces, if you will, that son's death, that son's sacrifice. You know, one reason why Abraham was so committed to doing this is because he knew that God had, think about the faith, the trust that Abraham, he knew that God had already said that through Isaac, the Messiah is coming. I mean, through Isaac, Genesis 12, 1 through 4, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how can that happen if Isaac is dead? Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham tells us the mindset of Abraham. In fact, we have a little bit of indication of this in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, when Abraham said, "Stay here with the donkey," talking to his servants, "the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." I thought Abraham was heading to go kill his son, to sacrifice his son. Well, he was. But you know what Abraham knew? "I'm going to go do this. I can do this because God's promised this. And if God promised it, it is as good as if it already happened, and God will raise him from the dead." But again, God never really ultimately intended for him to kill his son. I believe what we have here is a picture of the coming of the Messiah. And there are a lot of similarities between the two. Very last thing, let me just give you number three. Allegedly, God wants you to go kill your babies. You believe that? Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Allegedly, this is the worst Bible passage in all of Scripture. Dan Barker said, "I've always thought this was the worst verse in the Bible, and my opinion remains unchanged." And the Telegraph, London's The Telegraph, they said this passage is often omitted from church readings, apparently because it's just so bad, we're too embarrassed to read it. I know our time is about up, so let me just say this. As you read Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, listen, I want you to see by this class this morning, I just wanted you to see that we don't even have to be afraid or scared of even the alleged worst criticisms about the Bible. And this is supposedly as bad as it gets. I mean, that's what they say. Psalm 137. You know, when you read this, the psalmist is not in any way saying, "Go and kill babies." You know what this psalm is about? If you read the psalm from verse 1 through verse 9, the very last verse in the psalm is about a Jew who is in Babylon or has been in Babylon and was taken from his homeland and was asked to entertain the Babylonians with song and myrrh, with, you know, laughter. You're going to feel like joking and singing songs if someone rips you from your homeland here in North Mississippi and takes you captive, and they say, "Entertain us with all those great Mississippian songs that you like to sing." And so the psalmist goes on to say, you know what? In a prophetic way, he says, there's one coming who's going to, if I can go back here to that passage, there's one coming who's going to repay you as you have served us. Happy the one, describing the mindset of the Medes and Persians who will come and dash the Babylonian babies against the rock. The psalmist is not saying that God is happy when children are injured or killed. And yet that is the interpretation, the faulty interpretation that unbelievers give to that. You know what happens so often is that those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, those who are enemies of the God of the Bible, is that whenever they read the Bible, they take the worst possible, what in their minds, possible interpretation of a scripture, instead of allowing what God wants us to do, allow the Bible to explain the Bible. And as we'll talk about, Lord willing, more tonight, understanding that the Bible writers are innocent until proven guilty. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Look forward to worshiping our awesome God today together.